So, today we're going to be looking at Exodus 31, just bringing you the context. We're transitioning as we look at Exodus with regard to some of the things that are going on. Last week, we looked at God continuing to give him instruction. He brought in the altar of incense, which is about a foot and a half square and 3 foot tall, overlaid with pure gold horns on it that are one piece with the altar, and it's also carried by gold overlaid poles. And that altar was to be placed outside the veil in the holy place so that Aaron in his morning and evening offerings could also provide for the incense as he was lighting the lamps. And God made it very clear that's the purpose of this altar. It wasn't to be used for atonement or some other kind of a thing. Although during the annual atonement, the blood sin offering, they would continue to anoint that altar with the blood on the horns, just as on the brazen altar. We also saw God bring into his instructions that when you do a census, God said, as a ransom to the Lord, that each individual counted was to give an offering so that no plague would come upon them, that men aged 20 and over would provide half a shekel, that we know from other things that would be silver, about a $5 value, give or take, depending on how you want to think about value of money over time, but that everybody was to pay the same, and this was a ransom for their own soul, as the purpose of the census was to put them together for battle, and so they would be going in harm's way, and that was a part of what they were doing, was offering to God this offering on behalf of keeping them safe and the need for their own redemption and their reconciliation with God as people. He also brought in the bronze laver in its base that was there for the washing, that it was to be between the tent of the meeting and the altar, so it was the brazen altar, so it was out in the outside of the tent. And Aaron and his sons were to wash their hands and their feet in that laver every time that they were there for ministry, so that they would not die, implying that don't follow this instruction at your own peril. And it was to be a perpetual part of their worship. And he also talked about instructions for making an anointing oil, the very best of spices. A couple of them were myrrh and cinnamon. There were others. God gave the specific ratios to bring them together, to place them into olive oil, and to have the perfumers create it. And it would be used for anointing the furniture, the utensils, the tents of the meeting, Aaron and his sons, and it was to be kept holy. God said it's holy to God, and it's to remain holy through the generations. It's not for common use. Don't replicate this oil of anointment, and don't put it on yourself or on anybody except for Aaron and his sons. And if anybody makes it, or they use some like it, or use it on themselves, they're to be cut off from the people, which would be a death sentence. And then also he explained how he wanted the incense made, to use resins and gums of various kinds. He told the ratios to bring that together, that they would finally beat it, and the perfumers again would then work with it to make the right kind of a product for incense. And like the oil of anointment, you weren't to make your own like that. You weren't to use it for anything other than the holy purpose within the temple, and violators would be cut off. And so that's what we talked about last time. And then we get into chapter 31. And in chapter 31, God's going to get very specific about who he wants to make these things that he's been talking to Moses about. We're approaching the end of the 40 days of Moses being on the mountain with God. And so let's start with the first 11 verses. I'll read those for us, and then we'll talk about them a bit. Now the Lord, Exodus 31, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make the artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and the utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all of its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." And so God becomes very specific about who he is equipped to be involved in the making of all of these things. And in verse 1, we see Lord again speaking to Moses. But in verse 2, God says, "I have called by name Bezalel," I don't know if I'm saying that right, "and the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah." When he says he is called, it didn't mean he named him. It means that he called him out, that he summoned him, that he is appointing him for this role. And his name Bezalel means in the shadow of God or the protection of God. And so he's obviously somebody that God has set apart and equipped him. He identifies him further as the son of Uri, which he's the Uri is mentioned 7 times in the Old Testament, which would be his father. And this is the first time. 6 of those 7 times, it's in the same context of identifying Bezalel. Did I write that down right? See if I put my spelling right here. Bezalel. And so Uri is mentioned those times, but in each time, except for one, and I'll tell you about that one in a moment, and that one isn't the same person, and we can know that for sure, but it's in the same context of identifying him as the father of Bezalel. The 7th time you see this name used is a person who's a singer, but it's in the book of Ezra, which is definitely later enough that we know that it's not the same Uri. But then also he says the son of Hur, which he's now referring back to Uri. So Hur is going to be Bezalel's grandfather. And they're all from the tribe of Judah. Now Hur is mentioned, used as a name a lot in the Bible. This is not the first time that we've looked at it. Let's go over to Exodus 17. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 13 to remind ourselves of who Hur was. Exodus 17, 8 through 13. Okay, so this is the battle with Amalek as they're coming up and making their trek to the mountain. And it says, "And Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur," there's our Hur, "went to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So we see that here, and I believe it's the same one, and we'll see that clearly in a little bit, was one of the ones, the grandfather of Bezalel, was one of the ones that was holding up their Moses' hands during that battle with Amalek. But now also go over to when, this is when Moses went up the mountain for this conference with God. We're going to see him mentioned again in chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. So Moses is being called up on the mountain, and he's getting ready to go, and God had said, bring along some other men, and that was given in specific, and you'll hear it here. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw God of Israel under his feet, where appeared to be pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet it did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and the sons of Israel, and they saw God and ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there. I will give you stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up the mountain of God. But to the elders, the 70 there, he said, wait here for us until we return to you, which that's going to turn out to be an important part of our text next week, but you can hang on to that. But he says, I'm leaving, so I'm stay here until I come back. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. And then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud, and this is when we go on and begin the 40 years. So Hur is called out again here. He's one of the elders that went up with Moses and Joshua, and Moses and Joshua go on up, and then Moses goes on by himself for the 40 days. But along the way, he says, if you have any issues while I'm gone, it's not a problem. You have both Aaron and Hur. So Hur was playing a significant role in what is going on with leading the Israelite people, and was reliable as a judge to be there and to be a part of meeting those needs. But now we need to go over to 1 Chronicles 2. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. 1 Chronicles 2, 18 through 20. And we're going to pull a few verses out of an accounting of the genealogy of the 12 sons of Jacob, and we're going to find Hur and his family mentioned again here. So if we look down in 1 Chronicles 2, beginning in verse 18, it says this. Now Caleb, the son of Hezron, had sons by Azubah, his wife, and by Jerioth, and these were her sons, Jesher, Shobab, and Ardan. When Azubah died, Caleb married Ephrath, who bore him Hur. Hur became the father of Uri, and Uri became the father of Bezalel. And so we see this same grandfather-father relationship mentioned again, but we also find out that they are descendants of Caleb, who will become significant later in the life of the Israelite people as one of the two spies that was not fearful about going into the promised land as God had directed them. So that kind of identifies the family that Bezalel comes from. They too are of the tribe of Judah is additional information. So what can you tell me about Judah? Remember anything from Genesis, those of you that were with us, about Judah? What's that? Somebody said something. What's that?
Christ came from the tribe of Judah.
Jesus himself was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Who else came from the tribe of Judah then?
David,
right, because he's had to be in the lineage of David. Okay. Was Judah the firstborn? No, he wasn't even the secondborn. Go over to Genesis chapter 49, and we'll get a little bit of a picture again of Judah at the end of Jacob's life. Genesis 49. This is the time when Jacob is looking at his sons who are going to become the 12 tribes. And he is pronouncing both descriptive things about them, but as well as what that tribe will become associated with as descendants of them. And so Judah is mentioned in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 49. And so he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares rouse him, as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. And so we see that Jacob, as he looks at Judah, he sees him as the one who emerges as a leader amongst the tribes. And that even goes back to, we saw the beginning of Judah's heart turn after he had been with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute, and he's going to let her be punished. And then as things come to light, he gets up and says, no, I'm the great sinner here. I'm the one who didn't keep my word. I'm the one who didn't act honorably. And so we see Judah begin to take responsibility for that. And we see here by Jacob's word that Judah is going to be the leader. Leaders are going to come from him. The scepter won't depart from his family. And so Judah is proclaimed as one who will be in that more prominent role. Questions, comments, thoughts? Just to remind us, normally it would be the firstborn, right? But Reuben was rejected because of his sin against his father, that was a gross sin that happened earlier. Anything?
I can't imagine washing your garments in wine.
Worshiping what?
Washing your garments in wine?
Well,
that doesn't make sense.
Well, it might a little bit. Now, it depends on the wine, I suppose, and I'm not trying to make scientific sense out of what he says here. What he's saying here is Judah's going to prosper. So he's got, it'd be like, paving your streets with gold. You got so much gold, you can just use it for gravel. But the other thing is, if you were using a white wine, what's a common disinfectant people use in their house?
Vinegar.
Well, yeah. You know, if you hang on to it, you'll have vinegar if you wait. Now, not all vinegar is made from grapes, but it may have been along those lines too. I don't know for sure. In verse 3, God goes on to talk more about Bezalel. He said, I, God, have filled him with, and he starts to talk about it, but he says, with the Spirit of God. And if you look at the list of things he mentions here, it includes wisdom, it includes understanding, it includes knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship. And so there is something about Bezalel that goes beyond the ability just to create magnificent, aesthetic things. because it, you will find many today that create amazing things in the aesthetic world, right? That have no wisdom, have not the Spirit of God, certainly, don't have an understanding of what's going on in the world. And yet they have knowledge about their craft, and they're able to do great works of craftsmanship. But God here is saying, no, this is not just a person that I've given the ability to make these fine things, but this is a person who is in tune with who I am. The Spirit of God is filled in him. And he has wisdom, and he has understanding. So as Bezalel is being asked to create these things, it's not just because he's the one that's able to make them the most beautiful, or the most astounding, or the most finely made. As he's making these things, he understands the purpose of these things are to worship God. And so as he's crafting them, he's not worshiping the thing he's making. He's not saying, look what I made, in the sense that this is the end product. He's got the Spirit of God in him, and he has wisdom in him. So as he is putting the cherubim in place, as he is directing the work, as he's seeing these fine things of gold are properly made, it's not to direct attention to look at the fine craftsmanship I can do. These things are finely crafted because of what God has done in me. And what you should be seeing in that, Israelite people, is the opportunity to recognize the excellence of God and what he's done and what he's making, what he's doing here for his own worship, for his own holiness. And so he has the ability to create, but he understands the context and purpose in which he's creating it. It's not going to be about the beauty, except as the beauty relates to God himself. Does that make sense? Questions? Thoughts? So he will worship God, not the art. And he's going to make artistic designs in verses 4 and 5, made of gold, silver, bronze. He has the ability to cut stones, to make settings, to carvings in wood, that he may make all kinds of craftsmanship or work, something done or made. It's pretty amazing the broad scope of the abilities as a craftsman that God has given him as well. In verse 6, God goes on to say, I have appointed Aholiab to be his helper. He's the son of Ahishmach from the tribe of Dan. And Ahishmach is only mentioned in this one context. And so occasionally, as we identify Aholiab, he's also going to be mentioned, but this is the only thing I found out about him, was that he's Aholiab's father, and that they all come out of the tribe of Dan. In Exodus 38:23, we get some insight into how these two are going to work together. So go over to Exodus 38, just a few chapters over. As you know, I hate to borrow too much from the future, but we'll borrow some here. And we're going to look at verse 23. Now, there's more to this than what we're going to read. But, I didn't write down. Hang on a second. Let me check, see if I got a different reference in the next page. No, I want to, let me look just a minute. I want to expand that. Maybe not. Okay, so I missed something, but we'll see if we find it later. In verse 23 says, with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skilled workman, and a weaver in blue and in purple and in scarlet material, and fine linen. What I'm looking for will probably come up later in my notes. So he has some specific skills that are mentioned a little bit later in the chapter, And we see those linens brought up that are going to be such a big part of the work of the temple and their clothing and all of those things. Now, he is from the tribe of Dan. Let's go over and look at the tribe of Dan. This is quite a contrast. Back in Genesis 49, again, the tribe of Dan was the opposite, if you will, of the tribe of Judah. And we're going to look at verses 16 through 18 this time. Dan shall be a judge of his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. And so here is, the rest of the verses go on to talk about the next son. But Dan's not such a wonderful tribe, as it turns out. He is a judge, because that's what the name stands for, and so he did judge, but he's really known for being a troublemaker. And a problem, a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path. As a matter of fact, Dan will, just to give you a couple of points, the tribe of Dan will abandon the land that they're given and move up north, and even become idol worshipers in a great way. And so they lacked moral standing. And it's interesting when you look in Revelation 7, we're not going to turn over there, but Revelation 7 describes the 12 tribes and how each of those tribes makes up the 144,000, and Dan is not mentioned. We do have Manasseh mentioned, one of the sons of Joseph, as being one of the tribes, and so God displaces Dan with Manasseh. And if we go back now to verse 6 in Exodus 31, it says that, let me turn the page here, that also in addition, continuing with that verse, in the hearts of all skillful, I have put skill in them to make all that I have commanded you. And if we go back over, here's the verse I was looking for. Go back over to Exodus 35 for a minute. We're going to look at verse 4, because I want you to see how these guys, some more about how these guys are going to work together. 35:34. Okay, there we go. And this is a little bit important for us to get the picture. It says he has also put in his heart. So prior to that, he's talking about both of these men. It says he has also put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Amishmak, the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver, of a designer, of an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen, and of a weaver, and as performers of every work and makers of designs. The thing I want to point out to you there is, talks about skill to teach. He has filled them, no, back up. He has filled them with the skill to perform. No, I can't find it. He has put in his heart to teach. And so particularly when we look at Bezalel, he's got the heart of a teacher. And so he is going to be including other people in helping with the work. And so he's going to teach them what to do and lead them through it. It's pretty easy to see that these are going to be overseers, and that the skills that the other people use, according to verse 6 in Exodus 31, God has already put into the heart of the people that are going to do the work. And then if you go back to Exodus 35, he continues with verses 7 to 11, and he lists all of these things that they're going to make. The tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, along with the mercy seat. He talks about the tent furniture, the table and utensils, the pure gold lampstand and utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and its utensils, the laver and its stand, the woven garments, including the holy garments for Aaron and his sons that they would use in their priesthood, the anointing oil, and the incense for the holy place. And God says they're to make them all according to all that I've commanded you. So Moses is going to have to take back to them the instructions he's been being given during this 40-day period, and then they will implement that in the form of making the various items of furniture and the good work with the textiles and the leather and so on. Any questions or comments?
Rick, I think it's interesting to note that God doesn't, I've heard it said that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called.
Yeah.
And so I think this is a good example of that, that it's God who chooses by name these craftsmen, and then he gives them the ability to execute his commands. And then in verse 6 also giving everyone the ability to facilitate the craftsmanship needed to build the tabernacle. So it's just a good reminder for us that we're nothing when we come, like when God saves us, we are nothing, and he gives us everything that we need in order to glorify him.
And a good example of that, imagine if he were talking to Aaron about Moses before he called Moses. Think how God would talk about Moses. I've selected him. I'm putting in him the ability to speak. I'm going to give him miracles. I'm going to give him all of these things, and he's going to be the one to lead them out of the promised land, to the promised land, out of Egypt. Would Moses have endorsed God's assessment of what he would be doing and the qualities he would be bringing to that? Well, we know he wouldn't, because of look how he reacted at the burning bush. And yet God fully planned to provide him and equip him with to be really the greatest Jewish leader of all time, and to be the one that leads them through the miracles of God. And yet Moses would not have agreed with that to begin with. And I think that's the challenge some of us have, is we don't trust God to provide us with what we need to do the things he calls us to do. And so we shy away from his calling from time to time. And that would be to our loss more than it would be to his. Anything else? That was a good comment. Let's look at Exodus 31 now, verses 12 through 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is for a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed.' When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." So God tells Moses in verse 13, "You will speak to the sons of Israel and tell them, you will surely observe my Sabbaths." That word "surely" in there means it's indeed important. It's to make absolutely sure it is done, and you will observe or keep them. Another way they could have said is, "You will treasure up my Sabbaths by doing them." And the word "Sabbaths" here isn't even, it's definitely of the root that's used throughout the scriptures about Sabbath, but this is an intensive form of that root. So God is really emphasizing here the importance of the Sabbath. And he tells them why. This is to be a sign between you and me. It's something that is to be done that illustrates, shows, completes, is a part of our relationship. And it's not just a sign or a mark or a distinguishing thing or an item of remembrance, but it has another purpose, that you, the people of Israel, may know that I am, and your English Bible is going to say the Lord, that's Jehovah, that I am Jehovah, that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, sets you apart. All Israel is consecrated to be God's chosen people, to be a nation of priests, to worship Him in a way that is visible to the outside world. And this Sabbath is central to that. And he says in verse 14, therefore, as a result of this, you are to observe the Sabbath. It is holy for you. In other words, God says it's a sign between you and me. It's a day to be kept holy. In your eyes, Israel, you need to see it as holy. You need to see it as more than just a thing to do, more than just some command you're completing, but it is what makes you holy by your attitude about it being holy for you to be observed as I direct it. And then God is quite clear. Everyone who profanes it should be put to death. If he works on the Sabbath, he's to be cut off from the people. And then God stays specific. Now, these aren't things that we haven't heard before, but he's coming back to the Sabbath as his closing remarks with Moses before he begins to deal with some other things. And he says, for 6 days work will be done, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, it's going to be a complete rest. And that resting time is holy before the Lord. This isn't just go home and take a nap. This is a time of worship. This is a time of obedience. This is a time of relationship between you and God Himself. And so whoever does any work on it, that would be profaning it, shall be put to death. Verse 16, so for this reason, the sons of Israel, God says, shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their days as a perpetual covenant. And so I'm going to come back to something, but I'll go on for a moment. Once again, he says it's a sign. It's between me and the sons of Israel forever. This is never to stop. 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. On the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And so this is the background behind why he chooses the 7 days. It's because he chose it in creation. Did he know that he was going to reinforce it with the laws that he gave the Israelite nation and their call to holiness through their keeping the Sabbath? Absolutely. But this is to be a part of their remembrance. Why, they could say to themselves, do we do 6 days and then rest for a day? Well, it's because God the Creator, who created everything, what did He not create? The Creator God, the one that took us out of Egypt when He was creating, did it in 6 days. And now we, with Him, rest. As He rested the seventh day and was refreshed, we join Him in the fellowship of that rest. And if you look through history, when was there not a time that we didn't divide our events up by weeks, by 7 day increments? I mean, there may have been times, I don't know, but throughout any of our memories, and certainly beyond our ancestors, I mean, weeks have been around seemingly forever. I don't know if there were any people who rebelled from God in such a way they went clear away from this, but it's a 7 day division, and it's been reinforced along the way by God from working with the Israelite people and continuing throughout his printed word through his word, I should say through his word through Moses, made clearly to us the word of God that it was a 7-day period that man was going to live by. 6 days God worked, and the seventh he rested. And so this was really reinforced by Moses. Why do you suppose he chose this period of 7 days? I mean, yes, it was creation. Why not 50 days? Well, I don't know that I could get in the mind of God and say I know why, but this is a fairly frequent reminder, isn't it, of who created this world, who it belongs to, who they're to be worshiping, who took them out of Egypt, who was governing their lives and blessing their lives through his interaction with them, that who the one who sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt, he heard their cries, the miracles that were done to bring them across to Mount Sinai. That's about the right amount of reminding time I think we need. 7 days is not too is a good time to stop and recognize that. In verse 18, when God was done speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony. They were stone, and they were written by the finger of God, and those are going to become a big part of what we're talking about going forward. I have a couple of things I plan to bring to you as conclusion to what we're talking about today. The first one, I want this to go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I even like the context for us, even though you might say in one sense this doesn't apply to us. We're going to read verses 22 through 24. And these words start out by talking to a specific group of people in the Roman world, and there were lots of people that fit this category. And we fit this category too, but in a different way. But let's just read the verses to begin with. Chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And I'm relating this back to the way that God equipped these men, the two men in particular, with the Holy Spirit, with wisdom, as well as with the skill to do the work. We run around living our lives, and so often we can get caught up in the demands of the world as we are doing the things that are laid before us to do. We can get caught up in our job. We can get caught up in our chores around the house. We can get caught up in our responsibilities to send paperwork to the government. That's not very far away, is it? We can get caught up in all of those things. And yet, we are called by Paul here through Christ that when we are doing the things we do, to do them as though we're doing them for the Lord. I think that's the difference in God calling these workers, that he provided the Holy Spirit and wisdom to lead them so that they would know that it just wasn't a task to be done, but this task was a mighty task that fit in with leading people in the worship of God. And I think we need that same wisdom as we live our lives day by day to recognize that when you get up in the morning and do the things you need to do, when you head off to work, when you wash the dishes, when you pay your bills, when you do all of those things that life brings us, we may say, well, yeah, but this started out talking about slaves obeying masters. How do all of the epistles start? A slave of Christ. I'm Paul, a slave of Christ. I'm Peter, a slave of Christ. We're slaves to Christ. We're also brothers with Christ. We also have a great inheritance and a great fellowship being part of the family of God. But these things are not external. These are not just things we just do to survive and wait on becoming spiritual people after this life's over. These are things we do now according to the calling of God that are a spiritual service to Him. And it could be many different kinds of things. But in all cases, it should be our worship of God as we live our lives. We should recognize that these things have an eternal purpose. We may not even know others are seeing us, but they are. And how we do the things, the attitudes we have, the quality that we put into our efforts matter. There's a book I read many years ago called The Persecuted, The Persecutor, and he was a Russian persecutor of Christians. One of the things that made a difference for him, he was one of the teenagers that was brought into the political party, and it was his job he was a leader of leaders amongst this youthful group, and they would go out and persecute Christians. And then after they'd persecuted him and thrown him in jail, it was his job to put together a court case to prove that that was just and right. And he said it got to be one of the big things that became a testimony, and he later became a Christian. I'm not going to take off the time to go through all the details of how that happened, how he wound up in the United States, and a few other things. But he said every time he went to put together the case, he said you could tell the true Christians from the ones that just happened to get caught in the net. He said because they would go to the employer to make their case that these were people who were disruptive, who were problems, who were in the way of the progress of their society. And he said, no, these were the people that didn't have a drinking problem. These were the people that showed up to work every time. These were the people that did quality work. These were the people that the employers, maybe employers is even too strong of a word in their society, but the people assigned to work under them, they were the ones that they were disappointed to see go. And that coupled with, it was also his job to burn the, quote, Christian propaganda. So he had various things like Bibles and other Christian literature. It was his job. They heated the building that he was in by burning the pages of this. He stopped and read a few, and that began to make a difference. And there were many other things. But people see more than we realize. They may react with anger and hate. You've seen it. Do the people who want to go through life just doing the minimum enjoy working alongside a good performer? Not always. You're making me look bad. It would be taking it out of context, but I even had a boss come to me at Wolf Creek one time and say, I know this is going to take you all morning. And I looked at it and said, I can do this in there. And he says, you didn't understand what I said. I know this is going to take you all morning. Now, it was a different environment. It wasn't that he didn't want me to perform, but we would run into situations where I don't have more work to you till after lunch, so keep busy with this till morning's over. But anyway, people see what we do. The other thing I want to talk to you about a little bit is the Sabbath. God came back again. He's already introduced the Sabbath. We saw it in Exodus 16 when they brought the manna. He reminded them of the Sabbath. He said, I will provide for you double on the sixth day. The seventh day is going to be a Sabbath to the Lord. That was his words in Exodus 16. And the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That's what it says. So don't go out to collect on the seventh day. There won't be any. I'll provide you double on the sixth day. And so it was introduced with the manna specifically for these folks. In Exodus 20, when we looked at the Ten Commandments, it said, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And he goes on to talk about how this Sabbath practice would include everyone in your household, even strangers, even sojourners, and you just don't do work on the Sabbath. And he, in verse 11 of Exodus 20, he said, this is why in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, in verse 11, it says, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And then going forward, it will come up again in Leviticus 16 about the Sabbath was to be a solemn day of rest with a purpose that you will humble your souls. If you stop, God says, on that seventh day and realize that I'm the Creator and this day is to be holy, you have to be humble. You can't think I'm the big man on block that minute because God is clearly it. And in Leviticus 23, he says it's a time that is to be used for counting toward Pentecost. I just found that interesting. It maybe not be as fully insightful as some of the other things, but when he gets ready to talk about moving from the Passover to Pentecost, he said there'll be 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. Then on the 50th day, then we're going to have the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. When Nehemiah is rebuilding the temple, one of the early things he has to do is reestablish the Sabbath. There were people harvesting and working on the Sabbath, and he brings them out of that and says, this has to stop. And they do. Go over to Isaiah chapter 56. We'll read those first 6 verses. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, 1 through 6. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love me and to love the name of the Lord, to his servants and everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds my fast covenant. Was the Sabbath important to God? Absolutely, the Sabbath was important to God. So then we're in our modern time. We are believers. Do we fall under the law? No. Paul went to great lengths to say we no longer fall under the law. So what is the meaning of the Sabbath for us? You'll get an answer to a question. We don't have a specific direction sent for the Sabbath, do we? As a matter of fact, what became the habit of the people in the New Testament with regard to their day of worship? What was it? The first day of the week, because Christ was risen on the first day of the week. And when we ponder the Sabbath, I think it's easy for us to become far too nonchalant about the ways that we respond to God. On the night that he was betrayed, what did Jesus establish as a remembrance?
Communion.
As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And depending on where you want to look for the symbolism, it's all the same. The cup represents his blood and the bread his bodily suffering to pay our sin debt. What does Paul have to tell the people in Corinth about the consequences of their lack of reverence, holiness, with regard to how they were doing communion? What was the consequences?
Illness.
Illness and
death.
Some of you have even fallen asleep. And I would not say that, well, communion then is the direct replacement for the Sabbath. That may be a piece of it. But all of our lives, didn't we just read, whatever you do, do for the Lord? And much of our life has to do with how we honor Him, how we let ourselves be set apart for His service, how we fight our battle with sin, how we show love for one another. Jesus said a couple of things. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. It's a high calling that we're called to, and we need to take it seriously. And I'll give you another one that I think is going to be the bane of many who take the name of Christ sooner or later. And that is, when science says, I have proved that there is no creator, the response of the Christian, I think, is important. Because God continually tied to keeping the Sabbath holy the link to, we're doing the Sabbath as it relates to the fact that I, God, created in 6 days, and the seventh day will be kept holy. You cannot deny creation and affirm the scriptures at any point. It all comes unraveled. So we can't follow Christ and make those kinds of compromises. It is an unholy act to do that. So it's very broad in its scope. But the importance that God gives the Sabbath has a lot of lessons for us to apply to how we live today. Questions, comments?
It's interesting the number of times that number 7 is used as the perfect number in the Bible.
It's all over. Yep, that's good.
If you go to synagogue, many of the items in synagogue are in the number 7.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to synagogue.
Good comments. What else? All right, well, next week we get the big disappointment. God gets to tell Moses what's been going on while he's been on the mountain. So I'll see you then.